it is get started time, friends. Welcome this morning. It's a good looking crowd today. I am wearing my tablecloth shirt, but there is not a meal today, so don't get. I normally wear this on meal, and it is a fifth Sunday. We would often have a fellowship meal, but we're not, and we're not having service this evening, I believe. So, because it's the fifth Sunday, even though there's no meal, so do not ask why that's happening, but that is happening, friends. Be advised, and. When we get started in prayer in a moment, let's remember David and Jan, because I think that they're on the hoof. I don't know if it's Texas or not. I actually don't know. Does anyone know? I don't think I ever knew where they were going this time. So they're in Texas. They're away. So pray for them. And if you watched the game last night, you might not be that well disposed toward Texas this morning. I cannot help you with that. I've got my own feelings to work through. but it turns out you need more than one player to play if you're going to have a team. So, all right, well, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful today for this opportunity, this place to get together, to look into your word. We're thankful for this word, Father. We're thankful for the students who've come with an open heart, interested in putting your word away inside their lives that it might bear fruit later. Thank you for all those teachers who are meeting here in this building and those who are teaching in your name all over the world today, Father God. Thank you for those who are willing to put through the time and effort and energy. Help us that we might come to a better understanding of your word, that we might come to a better understanding of you, that we might more closely emulate your son and your sacrifice, Jesus, who showed us a way, who completed your law, and who gave us an opportunity for reconciliation, which is so key to our class today, Father God. Be with Jan and David and give them traveling mercies and see them back safely to us. They're a very dear part of our family here, and we miss them when they're gone, but we love the opportunity they have to get away and have a respite from their burdens, and we ask you to bless their journey. Be with all of us, Father God. Forgive us of our sins and our transgressions, and help us to likewise be forgiving in the way that you have been of us, Father. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I am my working title of this is Return to Relationship, which is the summary of our class, and sort of we're gonna hit a few points, but it's not a review. But we're going to kind of go backwards to go forwards into Genesis, and we're going to take a look at the cycle of sin and the cycle of forgiveness that God models toward man, and then we're going to reapply that to what we've learned of forgiveness toward one another today. I came up with return to relationship. David immediately took one look at that and said, "That's not. You need to call it restore relationship." So that's what that's what it's called. But either way, let me get there. The goal of forgiveness cycle is relationship restoration. Any arguments there? I didn't expect any. So let me go to Genesis 1:26-27. And then God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's a beautiful picture of the beginning, the Genesis, literally, of man. And now let's jump forward to after the sin, to 3:8, Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What's changed? Sin, in a word, sin. So let's and there's a lot to unpack here, What are Adam and Eve up to? They're hiding. They feel differently about themselves. Shame. Shame. Ooh. I grew up in the Midwest, and shame is a core value when you grow up in the Midwest. There's a lot of shame gets slathered around. We could use a little more today, to be honest. But maybe we got a little too much. But yeah, shame. Their relationship with God has changed. The way they feel about themselves has changed. What did God say to them? And we're not going to go through the whole thing, and I don't think this class needs that level of scrutiny. But when God asked them, or when they said why they hid, asked why they hid themselves, what was their reply? They were afraid and we were naked. And God's response to them, I think that there's a whole quarter class on God's response to them, which is, who told you you were naked? Not, he didn't say, don't worry about being naked. He didn't say, clothes haven't been invented, what are you talking about? He didn't say any of those things. He immediately knew something had been happening. There were three people in the garden before this, and God immediately deduced that there was a fourth creature in the garden, because who told you you were naked? And don't get me started, because I'm not sure I can teach that class, but I want to sit in on that class of who told you you were naked, because getting off the nudity, sorry, it's a family show. We have a changed relationship to ourselves. We have a changed relationship to God. And I would submit to you that that's a very changed relationship between Adam and Eve here, right? They went from communing with God and walking together in the cool of the evening to we're on the lamb, right? It's some sort of a strange Bonnie and Clyde in the Garden of Eden situation where they're hiding out. Does anybody in here understand the futility of hiding from God? Have you ever given that a shot? Anyone tried that for any part of your life? Yes, exactly, dear. Where would you hide from God? What would that what would that place be? sorry, I don't mean to laugh at the plight of mankind under the influence of sin, but sin brings so much absurdity that wasn't there before. So much ridiculousness. We're afraid of God who created us and gave us this beautiful place. You're what? You're afraid of the God who you had a very right and good relationship with just a day ago. A day, sorry about using that word, but work with me. A time period ago. And you're hiding from God in the creation that he made for you. No, none of that is, you're not of sound mind. What's the show where they show the people running from the police and they arrest them and cops? This is like an episode of Cops, and I don't really recommend you watch that show. But every time I watch it, I'm like, oh, humanity, what are we up to here? Why were you doing that? And that's exactly what I feel here. And it's not for a different reason, as Larry pointed out, sin. Sin. And I love that. I love the simplicity of the answer of sin. And the idea that I have and probably inherited that there are big sins and little sins. Is that biblical? It is not. It is just sin. And that's why the beauty of just saying sin. You can answer a lot of questions with, well, because of sin. So, okay, and then I'm going to jump forward one. Does that actually do anything, or do I have to do it? Okay, that did. Okay, and then after the sin, perfect, we get a glimpse of life before the sin. So we're about to have a beautiful picture of a loving relationship between God and man, Adam and Eve walking in, or did we, did we not? Did I not put that? Did I not do my one job? After the sin, there we go, sorry. No. All right, I decided I didn't have time for that. So sorry, but please remember that Adam and Eve were previously walking with God in the, what did it say, the cool of the night or the cool of the evening. And so that got taken away. That got removed from us. I know. Yeah, where the question is, where would we be if that hadn't? And it was just here in this room a month or two ago that Randy, and or maybe it was longer than that, that Randy had said something, and he had reminded me that, hey, innate depravity is a human idea, but in reality, sin entered the world in the garden. Sin entered the world in the garden, and that we had a previous state that was right and good. And I later on in class I'm going to use some verbiage on this, but I'm going to say this: before sin, Adam and Eve were in a perfect world and their behavior was correct and right. And they were fully human as God created them. And I know that's going to be offensive to some of us when I say they were fully human, but I say that deliberately as a challenge. Because I think that is the intended human life. And the reason I say that is that's what God's word tells us, right? Pre-sin, there was no shame. God was with them in a way that I suspect was special and wonderful. Can I say that? The verbiage in Genesis is wonderful and beautiful. And then we got off track. And I don't want to get too far. Actually, I probably need to do one more thing. When God confronted Adam, who did he blame? What did he say? The woman you gave me, which is the. I didn't hear any talk like that until after, though. So I'm going to disagree with you there and say I suspect that recrimination started with the knowledge of good and evil, because that was not the best. You should not throw your partner under the bus. Can I do that? Okay. And then I'm going to do some review. Was Eve around when God gave the instructions about the trees? I don't think she was. Chronologically, I'm not sure that she was. So Adam got that instruction. I think that he did tell Eve about it, because when Eve had a conversation with the serpent, it seemed like she was read in. But I'm going to be hard on Adam, because I'm a man, and Adam's a man, and men are useless if they don't hold themselves to a standard. Men are useless if they don't hold themselves to a standard. So I'm going to be hard on Adam and say, you were the one who got those instructions, buddy. But he absolutely threw his wife under the bus. And I'm going to tell you guys that to me looks like a crack between them. I don't think anybody can argue that. But I'm going to further say I suspect that crack came from sin as well, that division came from sin. And I have the sequence of the Genesis to back that up, but I also have my own experience with sin. Does sin help relationships? Let's really get into the nature of this sin. It was deception in nature. It was disobedience and deception. Does deception aid a relationship at any point? Has it ever been made? Has it ever been made better by deception? I don't think it has. And now, we may forestall the inevitable with deception, right? We were saving up this money to buy a new perambulator for the baby, and I spent it on golf clubs. And the longer I can keep my spouse from finding out about that, that's not a true story, by the way, the better, because I don't want to have that conversation today, right? Is that conversation going to be better when it does happen? It is not. And if when it does happen, it's 6 months later, and I've been messing around with books and stealing money from savings and moving it around to cover it up? Does now have I committed one sin or two or three? Lying, cover up, deception. Don't get me started on that. So I have to be candid with you guys. I believe that sin is the principal dissolver of relationship ties. What binds us together can be dissolved by sin. I know that sounded chemical in nature. I didn't mean it that way. But if you're a visual thinker and you want to think of a net, and all that net works because of those connections. Sin is severing those connections in the net. And things can slip through a net that has a hole in it. It's not much good to a fisherman. And if the hole gets bigger, you're not fishing anymore. It's just performance. So I want us to take that away as well, that not only did sin take Adam and Eve away from the good and right relationship with God, but I think that it eroded their relationship with each other. And I think that with very great conviction, because sin will erode our relationships to everybody we know. And I would say, if you don't believe me, try it, but please do not try it. I beseech thee to try it not. But I suspect you all already know. You haven't reached your age, with one exception, ma'am, without having seen some stuff, some activities. So, okay. Now let me veer away from all that. Sin took Adam and Eve away from the good and right relationship, and we know that Jesus is the new Adam. Have you all heard the new Adam? Can I go? Can I do that? Hopefully I left that in. Sorry. I tweaked this lesson because I realized I was going to be teaching for an hour and a half, and I didn't think Schrader would want me to keep teaching when it was time for him to preach. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? Or the final Adam, depending on your translation, or the new Adam? Was Adam perfect before sin? I believe that he was perfect. I believe we had a world without sin. That's what the Bible tells us. It's hard for me to say that out loud because I identify with Adam as a man, and I don't want to shock any of you, imperfect. Oh, no one seems surprised. You're right. So, what was Jesus? Perfect or imperfect? Oh, hold on a minute. I've heard that Jesus is fully human. So, back to my phrase earlier. It may be that Adam was fully human in a good and right relationship with God, and Jesus was fully human in a good and right relationship with God, committing no sin on earth. And we might have had the opportunity to slip away from being fully human. And what took us away from God? Sin. All of us. And that's what's interesting to teach this class to you, my dear friends, who I love deeply. It's not sin the theory. We've all practiced sin. And that makes this class easier to teach, but it also makes my heart heavy, right? Because that God wanted us to be this, and we said, but I could add this to my humanity. I could add some deception. I could add some thievery. I could add some larceny. I could add some philandering. I could add some embezzlement, some cheating on taxes. I'm not going to mention violating traffic laws, but if you have a different teacher who's qualified to teach that, he would mention that. But I, let's not talk about that. Let's forget I brought that up. But when we try to add things that are wrong, I believe that we're backing away from what God intended. And I'm not sure the phrase fully human is a beautiful, perfect translation. I just want you guys to understand we've lost something. We lost a step with sin. And Jesus came to give it back to us in so many ways, by the way. He came as a sacrifice. He came as an example. He came as a teacher. He came to complete the law. And probably 10 others I couldn't, I can't think of today. Counselor, Prince of Peace. Don't get me started. There's too many things that Jesus, too many prophecies he fulfilled, and too many roles he fleshed out. But it was all perfect. And it was a new Adam. And I'm not here to tell you how much better Jesus was than Adam, or none of that is as interesting to me as the concept of this is a reference to Adam. And this is a reference to our ancestor who had pre-sin perfection. Okay. And to me, that's awesome. And I could dwell on that forever, but no, we don't have. That's not what we're up to today. Okay. Adam made new, last Adam. Here we see that Jesus represents a new Adam, and he's perfect without sin in the way that Adam and Eve were in the garden once. Any challenges on that? Y'all with me thus far? Okay. 1 Corinthians, further down in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. But just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I'm going to interpret this, and I want your honest challenge feedback. But I think what this is saying is if we can emulate Adam, and we have, we can emulate Christ as well. And Adam, the general trajectory of Adam's life was from the perfect to the imperfect. Jesus came and lived perfectly and did not succumb to temptation. Was he tempted? Oh boy. Oh boy. I did watch a basketball game last night, and I don't want to get into sports too much, but there were a couple players on each team who the announcers kept talking about. And what I was thinking in my mind is, this is a 20-year-old kid of some kind. Does he realize that the weight of the world's on his shoulders here? And imagine Jesus as he passes each test, but yet he has full human sensibilities. He's literally tempted, and the pressure must get higher every time. When you're trying to get ready to teach a class and watch a basketball game, you kind of merge the two in your mind. And I saw some parallels there last night. Apologies for, I don't talk much sports, as you all know. Okay, any other comments on that? Yes, and it's very clear that Jesus had God's priorities, because sometimes young people, sometimes they rise to the occasion that you're expecting, the young folk. And I don't want this to turn into a class where we describe the youngest generation and then say they're no match for the generations that came before. Because I suspect humans have been doing that since the garden. I strongly suspect that that's been the case, that every generation was not quite sure about the next generation. Just, you know, I have doubts. I have concerns. But I, as part of my work, I'm a manager, and I train up young people, and I see what you see, Donnell. Some of them are react differently to challenges and stress, and we do have, what we have from Jesus is somebody who was not involved in so many of the things that plague us, which I'll be honest with you, I think they might be sinful. And I'm going to give an example on myself. But if I worry too much and I don't do anything proactive and I don't take my worries to God in prayer and then go out and make rational and good decisions in accordance with God's will, I can become sinful in that worry. I can let that immobilize me and fail to do something. I might be the only one, but I bet I'm not, right? And so I think what we see in Jesus is somebody who said, this is clear to me. My Father sent me here, and this is what needs done. And these people need taught this way. And this person says that their biggest problem is their physical ailment. But hold on, I see a spiritual ailment as well. And Jesus perceived that and behaved accordingly in each case. And I just don't know. I don't know how much of that is because of Jesus' divine nature. And how much of it is because he was a fully human person who was without sin. Because sin trips me up. Sin trips me up. To say I have self-doubt is a ridiculous phrase. I might be made of self-doubt. Percentage-wise, I'm not sure what percentage of me is self-doubt. I am not convinced that I did the right thing yesterday, every day, with every situation. And I'm not always sure that I'm about to do the right thing. All I can do is match up God's word with what I see. God's love with who needs loved. The things that God dislikes or hates, match that up. That's what's available to me. And so I see Jesus. There's so much to say about Jesus. And I truly don't know how much of the beauty and the majesty we see in Jesus is divine and how much is a human without sin. Because I have not known another human without sin. Have you? Yeah. Okay, so who's the bride of Christ? We're going to compare Jesus to Adam. Who's Eve? Who's the bride of Christ? Raise your hand if you're the bride of Christ. So this might be why I cared so much about how old Eve got treated, by the way. Jesus was able to perfect the law and give us an avenue of forgiveness, but what's the goal? What was the goal that God was after when he sent Jesus to be our way? When he sent Jesus to complete the law, to be a sacrifice for our wrongdoing, what's the goal? Wants all men to be saved. Salvation includes what? Where do I spend eternity if I'm saved? In heaven, in a place that sounds beautiful and perfect. And I very strongly suspect that the words we have are failing on regard to heaven. Is it okay if I say that? I think that human imagination probably does not encompass heaven. There's a Guy Clark song where he describes the first time he saw an electric locomotive, a diesel-driven locomotive come through his little town in Texas. And he doesn't even have the words. It was fast and black and smoking and something. I can't even remember the song. It's basically a poem put to music. And he talks about this train that came through, but he's a 5-year-old kid, and he doesn't talk about the engineering of the train or the efficiency of the motor or how much tonnage it could. He just says it was big and fast and smoking, and it didn't even stop in our little town because it didn't need water. Right? Didn't have to stop every 8 miles. None of you all are old enough to remember that, I hope, but it was a thing. And it blew right through town. And I suspect that that kid's language is part of the charm. He just didn't have the language. Who has the language to describe heaven? But I'll be honest with you. I see so many parallels between heaven and the garden. Do you? What's that? I see so many parallels between heaven and in the garden. I see them. What was the plan for Adam and Eve? How much time were they going to spend in the garden with God? I'm pretty sure it was eternity. It may not be implicitly stated, but it is based on how things fall out. I think that was a continual situation. It's the best I can describe. And what's heaven? How long does that last? Okay. Was God present in the garden? Was sin present in the garden before? Is God present in heaven? See where I'm going? Is sin in heaven? So I see so many parallels. So work with me as I get a little bit comparative. Jesus, Adam, us, the bride. Right? I'm not going to say church. I'm going to say us, so it's a little more personal. But it's the church. And so one of the goals is eternity. In any other comments, what are the other goals? Yep. Follow God's will is what Jim said. So, no tears, no pain, no body in heaven. But what about on earth after salvation? Has anybody ever had the theological conversation? Why don't we remove the roof over the baptistry? And why doesn't every person, as they come up out of the water, immediately get taken into heaven? Every time I baptize a 16-year-old, my mind wanders to that. You've got a lot of struggles ahead, kid. Oh, I wish I could go with you. I want to be able to. What you need is an old man's guidance. And just so you know, I'm not the old man for that because I continue to make mistakes. And I'm very sure I could keep a 16-year-old from making the exact same mistakes I've made. I really am sure of that. But I couldn't keep them from making the mistakes they're making, right? No matter what I did. So we're left to become Christians, and we're here. We are Christians, and we're here. And what is there all around us? Misery, sin, pain, anguish, deprivation, scarcity, greed, avarice. Some people have $1 trillion, and some people don't know how they're going to feed their kids next month. That's what's going on here on this earth. And I'm here. I did not get transported up. Is part of the goal for me to try to be more fully human as a Christian? If I'm emulating Christ, let me ask it this way. Are there long stretches where you commit no sin? I know there are because I know many of you so well. And maybe in your mind you're thinking, I'd like to murder Devin and that's a sin. But just know that I don't see that. We have real opportunity to do good. And we have real opportunity to have a good and right relationship with Christ after our baptism. It is a real live opportunity for us. And again, I'm going to use an imperfect phrase, and don't hate me for it. We have a chance to be more fully human. We are given that chance to be more fully human. And we take that opportunity when we act like who? Christ. We take that opportunity when we act like Christ. So I'm going to submit to you that that's another goal. And I believe that's another of God's goals, is for us to do our best. And The reason I say that is there is not a hole above the baptistry, and we don't get beamed up in a pillar of light. There, we're here, and some of us find an opportunity to belong, learn, and serve here at the Glenpool Church of Christ. Flat out, I'm just going to say it like it is. And many of you get involved in ministries outside of this current geographic location. And you help and you serve. And so many of you minister and witness. So many of you visit and call. That's, I'm not going to say that's not you doing it. Because it is. When we're good, we're good. But where does goodness come from? Heart, where does all perfection and goodness origin? God. It's all God. And so I got to be honest. I think part of the goal is for us to be Christ-like. And you know that because half the Bible classes in the world are about being more Christ-like. Okay. And I'm going to run out of slides, but you're going to keep going with me. So I don't think heaven is the only goal, but I think it is the goal. But I think being more fully human is in there. But let's consider the fourth party in the garden. Who was in the garden? Can we do a roll call? God? Adam? Eve? The devil, the serpent, Satan. Seraphim. Seraph? Seraph. Seraph is what I think the Septuagint says. So, what was the serpent's role in our story?
Shake the faith of Adam and Eve and their obedient plan.
To shake their faith? Jim, what do you got?
Temptation.
Temptation? To how many rules were Adam and Eve given that we're aware of?
One.
Yeah, it was pretty slim. Which is interesting, because if you... So I have an aunt, and she's still alive, so I'm not going to use her name, okay? But you know who you are. And you have to take your shoes off, not in the foyer, on the porch. And all of her sofa is covered with plastic. So if you're young and you have shorts on and it's sweaty, ugh. And she has rules. I mean, rules upon rules upon rules. And she doesn't brook any nonsense in her house. Do you have this aunt? Is this aunt in every family? The garden was not like my aunt's house. The garden was a place of freedom and beauty and wonder. But there was a set of rules that needed to be obeyed. And what was Satan's role with regarding those rules? What did he advise that we do with those rules? We break them. Was that the first time any human ever broke a rule? And could the human mind before that, I cannot answer this question, and I don't expect you to be able to, could the human mind even conceive of breaking a rule before that? I suspect no. What do you got? There's no temptation. And, okay, don't get me started. What were the precipitating events from that temptation? In a word, Larry, sin. But what ended up actually in practicality happening after that sin? Well, kicked out. So my landlord evicted me. But before that, what did I do to him? Lied to him, hid from him. I tried to blame somebody else. Absolutely. I find that fascinating. Yes. No, agree. Now let's take what we know about Satan from Job. I'm jumping forward to the book of Job. What do we learn about Satan in the book of Job? What does he delight in? Yeah. But he delights in man's failure. Our doom is somehow breaking down the believers, breaking down those who follow God's will. That's somehow interesting to him, her, it. I don't know. I don't have the right verbiage for this. That's a whole nother class, but yes. Okay. So, I'm going to say it this way. If we fail to forgive, if we ignore what Jesus brought, if we turn our back on God's model of forgiveness, I suspect that we are helping out our enemy. Because if we continue to interact with each other, if we wallow in error, if we fail, we're giving our enemy what he wants. Fractured human relationships, division from God, hurt, murmuring, broken hearts. I could keep going, couldn't I? So, this is my beseech. If instead we seek forgiveness, and we grant forgiveness as per God's example, we have the joy of a relationship restoration. And I don't want us to take anything away from that. If someone asked your forgiveness, I'm asking you to forgive them completely. To Larry's point, treat them the way you'd want to be treated. Treat them just the way you want God to treat you. Because the Bible doesn't just hint at that, it flat out says it, that treatment's going to be visited back. So when this relationship between two Christians, I'm going to ask you to go a little further, and I'm going to ask you to love boldly. I'm going to ask you to try to forget grievances. I'm going to ask you to trust and rely on grace and allow our relationship to become new again in the way that we have a new Adam. I think that we become a little bit more fully human, a little bit better example of Christ when we forgive and we repent and ask forgiveness when we've done wrong. And I would challenge you guys, don't try to shortcut that cycle. Go through it, go through the steps. If you've done wrong, ask forgiveness. If you've been trespassed upon, especially by a Christian, tell them. Because their duty is very clear. The Bible doesn't give them a lot of options. And the reason it doesn't is so that we can have that restored relationship. In the way that Jesus was a new and perfect Adam, our relationships can come back around and be renewed as well. And that is the end of my class. Sorry, I didn't have my last couple slides. Comments? We got 2 minutes. Well, I'm going to say that in a slightly different way. Our duty is clear, but don't rush yourself if you're not ready to forgive yet. Forgive when it's genuine. But brothers and sisters, do not delude yourself into thinking you have a way out. you don't have a way out. And if the reason you haven't forgiven somebody is because they haven't asked for it, and if the reason they haven't asked for it is because they don't know they did it or you didn't explain it to them, I hate to say this, but it's back on you. It is back on you until they understand what they've done wrong. And I don't want you to be mean to them, and I don't want you to pull their hair, but as a dense sort of a lunk-headed fellow that I am, people have had to come to me and say, you hurt my feelings. And at first, I would like to, like the guy who gets called in the foul, I'd like to argue. I did not hurt your feelings. What? Of course, they know who hurt their feelings. And then you give me a day. I spend some time in God's word. What am I ready to do? I'm ready to apologize. God help me. God help me if I'm not. And I think that's our duty as Christians. So I'm not saying there's no free will, but I am saying that free will of a man who can read needs to be to ask, apologize, and ask for forgiveness right away. Thank you guys so much for this. It's been a pleasure to teach you guys. Y'all are so fun. Bruce is here next week, and it's beginning of a quarter on the Holy Spirit. Is that true, Bruce? You're teaching next week, right? I'm making sure. I've told stories before. I didn't want to get started. Thank you guys so much.